Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read just one verse to get started. I've already announced my topic, I believe, in Sunday school for this evening, and that is of prayer. And I don't think there's any greater verse on prayer that's a greater challenge to the Christian than this verse right here. Just one very short verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look with me at verse number 17, just simply three little words that have such a powerful and huge meaning. Pray without ceasing. Father, we thank you for your word and in which we learn of the privilege of prayer. And Father, such a neglected discipline in our lives. And if we were to ask for reasons why, it'd be hard to even identify those reasons, because the promises are so sure and so certain. Father, encourage us tonight to be a people of prayer for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak tonight on four great verses of prayer. This is not one of them that I'm going to mention. So I'd ask you to turn back now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I believe that praying without ceasing does not mean that we hole ourselves up in a monastery and have no contact with the outside world, but spend the entire days and nights on our knees before Almighty God. I don't think that's what God means, because he expects us to be in the world. How will we win the world if we're not in the world? And so then we have to try to figure out what he means by praying without ceasing. And I think it's a very easy concept to grasp, because if we're going to be in this world, we've got to work, we've got to interact with others. But I think a good example of it is Nehemiah, when he was before the king and he was sad in the king's sight, and the king asked him why. What was Nehemiah's immediate response? He prayed. You see, it's just having that attitude of prayer. When you're on the road and you have that person who is cutting in and out of traffic, and they almost cut you off, what do you do? Just salute them, or do you have a few choice words to say? Or do you pray for their safety and the safety of the people around you? You see, that's just what it means for praying without ceasing. Matthew chapter 7, as we look at the first of the four great verses on prayer. And this passage of Scripture deals with the promise of prayer. And I think we all understand the great promise God has given us. But in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse number 7, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And so here we see the principle of this promise of prayer. He tells us three things. He says, ask, seek, and knock. Now, as I read those three words, I'm seeing three different things. How much effort does it take to ask? We have that saying, you can always ask, or it doesn't hurt to ask. That means you're asking for something that you don't necessarily expect to have the right answer to, or the answer you're looking for. You see, it doesn't take any effort to ask. All you have to do is form a few little words, and God says that's all we need to do when we come before his throne. It doesn't take a great deal of effort. We don't have to do month-long penance. We don't have to spend hours in the Word of God. We don't have to prepare ourselves. God says just simply ask. It's effortless. All you have to do is form the words in your mind and pray to God and ask for what you're looking for. But then he uses that word seek, because I believe we probably all, except for maybe the children in the room tonight, have realized that we've sometimes asked God some things and God didn't answer right away, did he? We did the asking, the effortless part of prayer, but then God required we come back and back and back again. You see, that's the seeking. That's the seeking. God sometimes wants us to seek his throne. And sometimes I believe this would require the fasting. That's a whole nother subject, actually, but the two go hand in hand, prayer and fasting. When there's things that you really need an answer to, when there's needs that you have that you need God to intervene on your behalf and in your life for a specific purpose, that's when God says you need to seek. You need to seek. You need to expend some effort in your prayer life. I mentioned this morning the young lady that said that she only asked one time for anything she ever asked of God. You see, that's asking, but that's not seeking. We've got to learn to seek. Sometimes, and we'll get to this verse later, God says you have not because you ask not. But I think sometimes also it's true that we have not because we seek not. But then he says knock. Knock. Now it takes a little while to get to that door, doesn't it? That door isn't normally right in front of us. Sometimes we've got to do some asking and some seeking. And after we do some seeking, we finally get there. And when we get to that door, we find that sometimes that door isn't open yet. And sometimes we've got to go before God. And so in the knocking, I'm seeing even more effort expended. I see a progressive amount of effort in these prayer requests that we're lodging before God. And yet God says, if we ask, it'll be given us. If we seek, we shall find. And if we knock, it shall be open. God says, I'll answer your prayers. Whatever you ask, He'll answer. And in case we have any question on that subject, He gives us an illustration in verses 9 and 10. And He uses the illustration of a father and a child. In verse number 9, He says, or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now, sometimes I see silly things in the Word of God, and I'm thinking, you know, if I had a dad that gave me some rocks to eat when I asked for bread, or if he gave me a rattlesnake when I asked him for some fish, man, I'd be the toughest kid on the block, wouldn't I? But we don't have to worry about that with God. God says He won't do that. And we all know that. Those of us that have children, when they ask for something, boy, we're going to do our best to give them what they're looking for. We're going to do our best to satisfy their longings. We're not going to play those kind of tricks on our kids. And how many of you are familiar with the commentator Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah, his dad was my mentor for raising my children. And so if you're scratching your head saying, what is wrong with Stephen? Well, that explains it. And anyway, Calvin's dad may have done something like that, but our Father in Heaven won't. And we know in real life, we're not going to do things like that to our children. We might have fun with them, but when they have a need and when they're hungry, we're going to give them nourishing food. We're not going to give them those type of things that will harm them and hurt them. Neither will God. Now, I think there's more here than is on the surface. Because so often we ask God and God confuses us. Because He gives us some things that we don't understand. We say, God, I asked for this right here, but You gave me this over here. This right here was a road of smooth sailing. There were no bumps in the way. There were no walls to climb over. There were no mountains to scale or cliffs to descend. But when He gave us what He gave us in response to our prayer, which was different than what we had asked, we find those mountains are there. We find those cliffs are there. We find those walls are there. We find those bumps are in the road. And we scratch our heads and we wonder, why is God doing this? Has He given me a stone? Has He given me a serpent? What has God done in my life? And that's where we must fall back and remember. That He's comparing us to His child, and He is our Father. He always gives us what we ask for. There are times in my life when I can look back, and I know times where I ask God for specific things. Now, I ask those specific things because there is something at the end of those specific things I was looking for. But God gave me something different, some of those confusing things, but you know where it led? It led right where my heart's desire was. Don't always understand how He knows it'll end up there. I sure didn't. I thought the road to where I wanted to go was this way, but God says, no, you're going to have to go this way and take a few turns along the way. You see, God wants to answer your prayers, just as a father wants to answer the prayers of his child. And so he closes off this section with a promise in verse number 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to have... Now, he's not saying that you and I are evil in the sense that we would understand that word. What he's saying is in contrast to him. That verse in Romans chapter 3, verse number 23, where it tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, doesn't just talk to lost people. That talks to you and me as well. We have still sinned, and we still come short of the glory of God. Even the most spiritually mature of man still has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when he tells us here that we're us being evil, he's not saying that we're wicked, we're going to wind up in hell, and that he's going to rain down his constant wrath and chastisement upon us. What he's saying is, in contrast to me, you being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? And those three words are the key in this verse. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, unfortunately, many of us are frustrated in prayer, and many of us even tend to give up in prayer, because God's definition of good is different than our definition of good. If you were to define good in your life, what would it be? Probably be perfect health. Wouldn't you love to have perfect health? I'm finding the older I get, the less I enjoy that. But nevertheless, it is what it is. You see, I would define it that way. I would also define good as not just good health, but I'd define it as no financial concerns. Now, God defines it entirely different. If I were to define good, not just good health, no, also not any financial concerns, also, no one giving me any trouble in my life. Wouldn't you define that as good? Because we all have those people that kind of get on our nerves or cause us some issues or problems, whether it be in the neighborhood or as we turn around and look at somebody else, maybe it's somebody in the church family. Wouldn't it be nice if that was all removed and we all got along famously? But you know, that's not always what God's definition of good is. Because God's definition of good is singular. And God's definition of good for you is what will cause you to be conformed into His image. He's not concerned so much about us having an easy life. He's not so much concerned about everything being perfect by our definition. What He's concerned about is that you're conformed into the image of Christ. And after all, isn't that your heart's desire? I know it's mine. But I also understand that for me to get there, there's going to be some difficulties in my life. Those difficulties will drive me to my Savior and to His Word. And that's where the growth takes place. And so we lose sight of prayer because we've lost sight of God's definition of good. I just think about Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Now, again, that definition of good is important. God's definition is what we've got to plug in there, not our definition. It's interesting. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 11. We're done with Matthew, so you don't have to hold your place there. But in the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse number 13. Well, let's look back at verse number 10. Verse number 9. Follow with me from there. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And so we're seeing the same thing that Matthew records. Verse number 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Essentially the same thing. He had something here in verse number 12, or if he shall ask an egg, will they offer him a scorpion? But here's a major difference in verse number 13 that illustrates the point I've been making about God's definition of good. Verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, and here it's pretty similar, but here's the great change, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Here it seems that God's point is that he'll give the Spirit in all of his fullness of ministries. And I don't think we often appreciate the Holy Spirit of God. Oftentimes, as independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists, we tend to negate the ministries of the Holy Spirit in response to the overemphasis that our charismatic friends give to him. They glorify the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, glorifies the Son who glorifies the Father. But I think sometimes because of that, we neglect the Holy Ghost and all that he does. But oh, he does so much for us. And when we're confused and have needs in our lives, often what we need is just simply the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, or we need the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, or we need the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the answer to every situation we face in life is answered and resolved in the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God is just as much God as the Father is. And he's just as much God as the Son is. And he dwells within us and he's been given to us as that comforter. I think oftentimes the comforter is a misunderstood term. When he says another comforter. The word another is significant. Because in the Greek language they had two words for another. And I like to illustrate it with some cars I had. You see, one time I bought a Grand Marquis. It was a nice car. It had some issues though. It had some electrical issues. And so I didn't keep it very long. And I went out and I bought another Grand Marquis. Now it was a different car, but it was the same make, same model, a different year, a little bit newer. But it was the same car, Grand Marquis. That's one word for another. Another of the same kind. But you know, I didn't keep that car forever. I went out and bought another car. I believe the car I bought after that was a Honda. Didn't have that car very long, man. They put those things right on the road. I don't know how anyone gets in and out of those things without an ejection seat. And a great car. Got a great deal on it. I wound up selling it for more than I bought it for. But I just couldn't get out of that thing. But anyway, you see, I bought another car. I had a Grand Marquis and I bought a Honda. That's another of a different kind. When Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that he would send another comforter, he said another of the same kind. Just like I bought another of the same kind of car when I bought the Marquis. You see, God has blessed us with his indwelling presence. And when we face situations in our life, when we face needs in our life, the Holy Spirit is the answer. And we need to get in tune with God and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and fill us and have that impact in our lives. You see, if you're having trouble with another person, do you know what the answer is? The fruit of the Spirit. If you display the fruit of the Spirit. You see, back in the book of Proverbs, God had a different way of saying it. He said, a soft answer turneth away what? Wrath. So if you're having difficulty with someone, try a soft answer. You see, that's also the fruit of the Spirit, that of long-suffering. Dealing long or suffering long with another person. God will use that in ways that if you haven't tried it, you'll never believe if you do. He is the answer. And he says, I'll give it to you. That's his promise. The promise of prayer, Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at our second great verse on prayer in the book of Luke. It's in chapter 18. The first 8 verses. In Matthew 7, we had the promise of prayer. Here we have the persistence of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, first of all, we see the principle. And this is amazing to me anyway. And it applies to me as much as it applies to you. It's a problem that we all have as Christians. If I were to ask you, and don't do this, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand, if you feel like you need to pray more than you do right now. Do you need to be more faithful in prayer than you are currently? I believe every one of us would probably raise our hands. That is the normal Christian experience. And if I knew the answer why, I could get rich and famous because I'd write a book and I'd hit the trail of holding meetings and holding conferences on prayer because I could answer it. But we don't know why we don't. But look at what Jesus says in verse number 18 and verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I guess he didn't say it. You know, I'm colorblind. I don't know if you knew that, if I ever said that. I've got a red letter edition of the Bible. You know how much good it does me? Nothing. I have had one Bible in my life, and I've been saved for 41 years, almost 42 years now. And I've had one Bible in my whole life that the red actually helped. And I could actually tell it apart. But Jesus' motivation is shown here in this parable he's going to tell, just simply to encourage you to pray. Isn't that something? God in heaven essentially begging us to pray. Begging us to bring our needs before his throne of grace, where he's promised he would give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. That just amazes me. It almost floors me. It absolutely humbles me that God in heaven, who simply spoke and the worlds became, the one who gave me life at conception, not at birth or sometime after, as the people today that hate God and hate human life and anything in the image of God try to tell us today. But at conception, when life began, God created me. And at that moment, we could say in our lives, just like David did in the 139th Psalm, that when we were imperfect in the womb, God knew us. He knew all our parts, yet not having been fashioned. The same God who has that power begs us to come before his throne of grace. He tells this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We give up so easily. We really do. I'll probably give you this illustration as your pastor a million times. But when I was in high school, I wrestled. And one time I was wrestling one of the top-rated wrestlers in the state in my weight class. And I had him whipped. I really did. And with 15 seconds to go in the entire match, the matches were 3 2-minute periods, which doesn't sound like long, but get out on the wrestling match and try to do that. You use every bit of energy you have in your body like no other sport. Basketball takes a great deal of endurance, but it is not like those 6 minutes of wrestling. But with 15 seconds left, he pulled a rookie move on me that took me by such surprise that he pinned me. Now, the point of that illustration or experience in my life is that taught me never, ever give up. Never, ever give up. That fellow never gave up, and he beat me, even though I had him whipped. Here, the motivation is that you never give up. Don't let the devil whip you. It may seem it goes down to the final hour. It may seem it goes down to the last minute. It may seem that time is expiring. God says, don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to ask him and continue to beg him to work in your life and to resolve these. Don't ever give up. God can work anything out at any moment in any time. God didn't intervene on Daniel's behalf when those men were plotting to destroy Daniel. He could have stricken them dead at that moment. He could have had the king recognize their deception when they came and presented that decree to him that no man prays of anyone except the king for that period of time. He could have opened the king's eyes and made him realize that they were trying to set Daniel up so that they could defeat Daniel and get him out of the way so that one of them could succeed into that position. God didn't intervene then, did he? And when the king realized it, as Daniel had been accused of praying to God in heaven because he was faithful, God could have done anything during that day to find a way out or a loophole. They could have opened that lion's den and looked down and see all the lions dead. You see, God didn't work before Daniel was tossed in. And in the 11th hour of the 59th minute and the 59th second, God closed those lions' mouth. How'd you like to have been Daniel? We sit back in awe of Daniel's faith and how God worked in his life, and we'd love to see that in our life, but we don't want to go to that 11th hour and the 59th minute and the 59th second. Because we give up long before then, and we throw in the towel and we just surrender. Wave the white flag. Daniel didn't, and God wrote about it, and he encourages us to pray and don't give up, because God wants to work in your life. He goes on and tells us the parable. Tells us of this judge who was really full of himself. Didn't fear anybody, not even God. What a foolish man. But nevertheless, that's who he was. God's honest with us in this parable. But he also says there's this widow. If you understand the position of the widow in that culture, they really were dependent on their community, their society. They had no rights. They had no capabilities of anything. And so here's this insignificant character coming to this judge, who's a very important man, and asking for help. At the end of verse 3, she says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Now, the adversary would be more important in the community than her. And the judge knows on what side his bread is buttered. And so he's not inclined to help her. He's inclined to side with that adversary. But you see, she doesn't give up. And again, this is a parable. The Bible tells us so. But she wouldn't give up. And she keeps coming back, and she keeps coming back, and she keeps coming back. Just like that little kid in the grocery checkout aisle that wants that piece of candy that they have displayed there, all the candy bars, and keeps asking, "Mommy, can I have one? Mommy, can I have one? Mommy," doesn't that drive you nuts? It really can. But you know, God appears to love that when we come before Him. "God, can I have this? Father, can I have this?" That's what He's teaching us. And she kept coming back, and finally He relents because He's getting weary of her coming time and time again. He knows the only way He's going to get rid of her is to give her what she's asking for. Now, it's kind of a terrible way to think of our Father in heaven, but what He's trying to teach us is to pray and to not faint, to not give up in prayer. Because He is not offended when we come time and time and time and time again and over and over and over, day after day after day after week after week after week. God is not offended, and it doesn't bother Him, and it doesn't get under His nerves. In fact, it pleases Him, and it brings Him great joy as we exercise our faith in a Father in heaven. Faith in His love for us. Faith in our relationship with Him. Faith in His ability to help us. Faith in His desire to help us. And so He encourages us. Just keep coming back. And here's the point of this parable in verses 6 through 8. The point. "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" Now, I'm a big believer of keeping verses in context. I know this last part there of verse number 8 is often used to speak of the falling away just before the Lord returns. When it says, "Shall He find faith on the earth when the Son of Man cometh?" Will there be those that are faithful to church and faithful to the Word of God and faithful to doing the things of God? But that's not the context of that statement. The context is prayer. I believe what God is telling us is when the last days arrive, guess where we are right now? I believe we're in the last days. That's why if I send out an email, generally a letter, I'll just put "listening for the trumpet." That's what I'm listening for. I believe it's in my lifetime. I don't think any of us in this room will have to pass into the eternity any other way than by way of the rapture. What he's talking about is in those last days, will he find those that still believe that God answers prayer? That's what he's talking about when he says, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find Christians who are willing to be faithful to prayer? To believe that God will answer and that God will work through believing prayer. That's the point of this parable. Keep coming, don't faint, don't quit, and continue as you see the day approaching. We need prayer. I was going to say we need more prayer more so today than at any other time in the history of Christianity, and yet that's not a true statement, is it? We've needed prayer from day one, and we need prayer today just as badly. Things aren't getting better. We know that. The Word of God tells us they're going to continue to descend. And we need prayer. If we're going to rescue a soul from this sin-bent world, it's going to come through prayer. Because the world has their claws in people so much so today, more so than they did even when I was a young man. And I grew up in the drug culture. The world has its claws in our society, both young and old, more so today than ever before. As the Word of God is ridiculed, as the Word of God is just thrown under the bus, faith in God is ridiculed, our own government not respecting those that are Christians, the mandates coming down that a Christian doctor has to violate their conscience, no longer in respect to those that have biblical standards. Do we still believe in prayer? That's the question God's asking. He's talking about in this passage the persistence of prayer after sharing with us the great promise of prayer. If we ask, if we seek, if we knock, He'll respond. And so why don't we pray? We'll look at the other two great passages, Lord willing, next week. But let me just challenge you. Why aren't you more faithful in prayer? Would you make that commitment tonight that God, by your grace, aided by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, I will do my best to pray without ceasing, to have that attitude of prayer that whatever happens in my life, the first response is prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the many, many promises you give to us concerning prayer. What an amazing thing it is that you would seek prayer. You know our needs, you know our situations, and yet you ask us to pray. Because you want to receive the glory and the thanksgiving for working in our lives and the world about us. And so, Father, help us to recognize our need, our failures. And, Father, help us, aided by your grace, to be the people of prayer you'd have us to be. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.